About 5 minutes ago, Mr. Taylor asked me to wait a couple of minutes so he could go down and try to get the people from Mr. Harding's class to come up. But I told him if they found that more interesting, I wish they'd persuade him to go on for another hour and a half down there. However, I couldn't persuade him. He seems to be bound to the demands of a schedule in some arbitrary way. So I waited for him the 5 minutes. But now this morning we have the subject of the book of Isaiah, the last 10 chapters. And it is my guess that for most of you, a general introduction to the book would help greatly in the understanding of the last 10 chapters. This book of Isaiah, as we read in the very first verse of it, was written in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, Uzziah, during the latter years of his reign, was a leper, and so had very little to do with the government. And he evidently lived during a large part of the reign of his successor. Jotham also is not mentioned again in the book. But Ahaz is mentioned considerably, about verse 7, and Hezekiah is mentioned considerably in verses 36 to 39. So we say that as an actual fact that most of the book was written in the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. There is considerable reason to think that much of the book may have been written after the reign of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah's son Manasseh, having become a very wicked ruler, his son having only reigned 2 years, it's perhaps understandable that in the introduction he would not be mentioned here. Now they reigned shortly before 700 B.C., and the actual the exile did not begin until 586. It was nearly 150 years later. And so in the first part of the book, we find that Isaiah is predicting exile. And there is a great deal of stress laid on the fact that the country is going to be subject to being overrun and destroyed by enemies if they do not repent and turn to the Lord. Now, this did not happen until 150 years later. And so, as we notice in chapters 36 to 39, there's a good bit about Hezekiah. Now, when you open a book like Isaiah and begin to try to analyze the book, your first thought naturally is about the chapter division. But in the Bible, the chapter divisions are wonderfully helpful in order to find places. But they are otherwise more often misleading than helpful. The verse divisions were not in the original writing, but they seem to have been put in very early. The chapter divisions, we're quite certain, were put in the 13th century in England by an archbishop, Stephen Langton. And as he put them into his Latin Bible, the tradition is that he was on horseback going to visit his very pastoral calls, and as he rode along, he would look at the Latin Bible and put in chapter division. And some say that when the horse stumbled, he put in a division wherever it happened to be, and often in the wrong place. Now, I mention that because while some of the chapter divisions in the Bible are in a very good place, others are very bad. And the chapters we're particularly interested in today, 56 to 59, have about as bad chapter divisions on the whole as any section of the Bible anywhere. The chapter divisions there are far more apt to mislead you than to help. Now, I'm not advocating any new chapter division. It is such a convenient device to be able to refer by chapter and verse and quickly find any verse you want that I think we would be very foolish to interfere with this division, poor though it is in most parts, or at least in many parts of the Bible. It is a most helpful tool. You might say it's like electricity, where when they mean minus, they say plus, and when they say plus, they mean minus. But designations were made years ago before electricity was understood as it is today. They were made completely erroneously, but there are so many charts, so many books, so many workers who are familiar with the old terminology that they find it simpler just to say plus when they mean minus and to say minus when they mean plus than to try to make a complete change. And so they still use a terminology that everybody knows is incorrect, but the experts know what it means, and it makes a definite division between the two poles of an electric battery, and nothing but confusion would be introduced by an attempt to correct it. Now the situation is not quite the same in the Bible. Some of these, as for instance Psalms, they're usually good. Once or twice they're rather bad there. Usually they're good. But the first division sometimes are very clear in the Bible, sometimes hard to understand. But the chapter division we should not allow to mislead. I have found, for instance, in the book of Hebrews that practically every chapter seems to end with a summary, which is the first verse of the next chapter. And of course, this verse is a good introduction to the chapter, but it summarizes the previous chapter, and I have found it useful in the book of Hebrews always to start two or three verses before the beginning of the chapter, and then two or three verses after when I read, and that way one keeps from missing some very important thought. Now, in the book of Isaiah, it is particularly in these last 11 chapters, it is much better to disregard the chapter division and simply look at the material. Now, when you take up a book of the length of Isaiah and you say, how can we understand this book? How can we get at it in order to get an understanding of it? I think the most useful tool is first to know something about the historical background if you can. Here we have the historical background specifically stated in the first verse. And we have references to Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we know that they reigned in Judah at a time of great danger, a time when the Assyrian Empire seemed to be on the point of making a great conquest that would have destroyed the individuality of the Judean king. Actually, it did not do so. And the kingdom lasted for nearly 150 years later. The Assyrians did not conquer, though they made it a vassal state. However, the one thing that is forgotten often by those who were very aware of this fact is the fact that during the reign of Hezekiah, the northern kingdom, Israel, which was nearly twice as large as the kingdom of Judah, was conquered by the Assyrians. And its people were taken into exile. And so there must be individuals from the northern kingdom who escaped and came to the southern kingdom. And the people of the southern kingdom were very aware of exile as of what it is. It wasn't just something like when we read about the terrible persecution and torture of Christians in Russia and in North Vietnam. It seems like something on another planet. We tend to think of something that isn't real. But in their case, every one of them probably saw individuals who went through the Assyrian persecution. And maybe a few of them who escaped from the Assyrian exile. And consequently, to them, it was a very real fact. Now, that is often ignored by interpreters of the book. But as we look at the book, we start with verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Skip over to verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my court? Well, as you look at this, you see it's very different from the ordinary reading of the book of Genesis, or the book of Kings, or the book of Psalms. It is a different type of material. We call it prophetic material. Now I think we should have clearly in mind what a prophet is. The idea that the average American has is that a prophet tells you what's going to happen in the future. That is our ordinary idea of a prophet. But that is not the fundamental meaning of the word prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. He is a spokesman for God. And so in these verses we have God speaking through the prophet to the people, exhorting the people to follow him, urging them to turn away from sin, telling them how he will punish them if they continue in their sin, and telling them how he will bless them if they turn to him. And so prophecy is incorrectly understood if we think of it as simply prediction. Prophecy is God exhorting, urging, threatening people. It is not history like the greater part of the book of Genesis or the book of Kings. It is not poetry, as we call the book of Psalms, poetry or praise to God, or people's prayers to God. There may be a little of all of these included, but prophecy is a different type of material, a type that is not very common today, unless possibly in some sermon. You may, or perhaps occasionally in a speech by a political figure, you may have a little of this type of material. And so you look at the book of Isaiah and you get an idea of the historical background, and then you see that this is the type of material, primarily it is prophecy. And now if you're going to understand Isaiah, it is wise to subdivide. And your chapters are helpful to find places, but they don't really tell you how to subdivide the book. But when you want to subdivide the book, you look through it and you find that this type of material we call prophecy is very common through the book, in the first chapter, in the last chapter, in most of the chapters between, except for four chapters. And so that gives you a natural division of the book. Chapters 36 to 39 are chapters of history. Now they're not ordinary history because they tell about the kings of other nations, about events that happened. And then they have rather long statements given by the prophet Isaiah. And then they tell you what happened after these statements. They are history included in a book of prophecy with an emphasis on the attitude of prophets. But they are a different type of literature in general from the rest of the 66 books. So here we have a logical division of the book. We have and these 66 chapters, we divide into chapters 135, chapters 36 to 39, and then chapters 40 to 66. So we have a very natural division of the book. Now you will often hear the statement there are two Isaiahs. I don't want you to hear that today, but you might have heard it a decade ago. Say 25 years ago, it was very common. There are two Isaiahs. 1 to 39, 40 to 66. Well, there's only one Isaiah. The style of the book as a whole is remarkably uniform. But there is a natural division into three parts. Chapters 1 to 35, 36 to 39, and 40 to 66. It's a natural division. Now, there's nothing wrong in taking the section from 36 to 39 and uniting it with what we see, because we have references to King Ahaz in chapter 7. We have much in earlier chapters that deals with events in the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we are talking about King Hezekiah in 36 to 39. So it is a rather natural division of the book at chapter 39. Although, as you see, it really would divide still more naturally into three parts. Now, if you find any difficulty in remembering that, it is interesting to notice that the Bible is divided into 66 books, and the book of Isaiah has been divided into 66 chapters. And the Bible is divided into an Old Testament with 39 books, and a New Testament with 27. And if you'd make Isaiah into two parts this way, its first part is 39 books, 39 chapters, the same number as the books of the Old Testament. And its second part is 27 chapters, the same as the number of books in the New Testament. So it makes a very easy way to remember the division. Now, about 140 years ago, somebody said there's a tremendous difference between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. They said 1 to 39 deals with Ahaz and Hezekiah, events in their reigns. It talks about the kings of Judah. It has the great Assyrian Empire being a tremendous threat and menace to the nation. And they said, chapters 40 to 66, it moves to Babylon. It pictures people captive in Babylon. It promises them they're going to be brought back from Babylon. The great enemy is not Assyria, but Babylon. There's no specific mention of Isaiah by name, and there is no mention of the king who occasionally are mentioned before. And so they said, there was a book written, chapters 1 to 39. And then 150 years later, a prophet wrote another book. When the people were in exile in Babylon, telling them God was going to bring them back. And so when he wrote this book, telling them they would go back from exile, the book was very similar in style to the previous book, and somebody simply copied it on the same scroll. They didn't have books in our sense in that day. They didn't come in until after the time of Christ. It didn't become common until the 4th century A.D. And so somebody wrote it on the same scroll, and then they forgot the division and thought the whole thing was by Isaiah. And so the idea of two Isaiahs sounded very, very natural. And it sounded so until people began taking the things they used to prove there was a second Isaiah and finding many chapters the first Isaiah fit with. And so pretty soon they took more than half of 1 to 39 and said it wasn't written by Isaiah at all. It was written either before his time or long after his time. And so they divided both of them up into sections. And then somebody, you've had a big argument between those who said 40 to 66 has a Babylonian background, describes the bringing of people, the promise they'll come back from exile, Cyrus is going to come and deliver them from exile. And the people who said no, 40 to 66 has a background like the first one. And the whole thing is written by the original Isaiah. And then somebody noticed that all the proofs that they gave that this related to exile and so was 150 years after Isaiah's time mostly came from chapters 40 to 55. And that the proofs they gave that it was really had a Palestinian background like the preceding part mostly came from 46 to 66. And so somebody said the argument between the two is easily remedied by simply recognizing they're not two Isaiahs but three. And they said the first Isaiah is chapters 1 to 39. The second is 40 till about 55, telling people in exile God is going to deliver them and bring them back. And then 56 to 66, after they return from exile and get back from their own land, somebody says, sees them falling into wickedness and sin and worldliness again and exhorts them again to turn to God. And so you have three Isaiahs. And so there are very, very few critical scholars who today believe in two Isaiahs. Most of them believe in three main Isaiahs and about 40 others who wrote various sections of this book, and they divide them up a chapter to this, a chapter to that, two verses to this, and three verses to that. And they divide it up among so many writers, and anybody who knows anything about literature knows that no great masterpiece like the book of Isaiah was ever formed by compiling the works of a lot of different writers. And some of those who hold to this more than one Isaiah say the second Isaiah is so much in the style of the first, it's almost like Isaiah risen again from the dead. Well, of course, I think the simplest thing is to say it was one Isaiah who wrote it in the first place, particularly as in the New Testament, you have the first Isaiah so-called, the second Isaiah so-called, and the third Isaiah, all quoted as the work of Isaiah. And since they're all quoted as the work of Isaiah in the New Testament, we who believe that the New Testament is God's word, that Jesus and the apostles spoke from God, have no difficulty in believing that the whole of the first was written by Isaiah. And here you find the point coming in that I mentioned a few minutes ago, that the people in the time of Hezekiah, to them, exile was a very vivid fact. The northern kingdom, their relatives living just north of them, two-thirds of the whole of the Israelite people were taken into exile in the time of Hezekiah. And so exile was a very real fact to the people in the southern kingdom. And there's another point to bring into mind. As you look at a verse in the prophet, you find that the prophet's vision sometimes widens and sometimes narrows. It widens in the sense that he speaks to the nation as a whole. He sees the nation as a whole sunk in sin. He sees the nation as a whole going into idolatry, going into wickedness. He says, God is going to punish you. If you don't turn from your sin, God will punish you. God will bring you into terrible suffering if you don't turn to him. But then it's as if the prophet, after looking at the whole people and telling them of God's justice, God's punishment coming upon them if they don't repent, then he sees here and there through the people, he sees the individuals of whom there must have been a great many who were loyal to the Lord, trying to follow his word, accepted his prophet as the bringer of God's truth, and he sees these people realizing they are implicated in the sin of the nation and threatened to give way to the sect. And he looks to these people and he says to them, God is not through with Israel. God is going to bring blessing to the people of Israel. God has great blessings beyond the suffering that must come for your sin. Beyond the exile, beyond these terrible things that God predicts, there is great blessing for God's people. And so it's as if the prophet looks at the nation as a whole in many passages, and then he turns his attention to the smaller group, and yet a very sizable group of the godly, and he comforts them. I have found it helpful in the class to go through the study books and to label passages. What parts are specifically history? But what parts are specifically rebuked, and that is the greater one. And what parts are blessing addressed to the godly, and that's a very considerable part. And that's the part which interests us perhaps most. We need to apply the parts of rebuke to our own hearts and our own situations. But we find our great blessing in the part of blessing promise. And then, of course, we must remember prophet is bringing these passages to the people, and in the course of them, he does predict the future. God knows the future. God brings illustrations from the future. God gives promises of the future. And so the use of the word prophecy to mean prediction is not a false use, but is an incomplete use. There's much prophecy that isn't predicted. But if you have true prophecy, you expect some prediction. And we often have a great deal of prediction. Now that is introduction not merely to the whole book, but to the understanding of certain specific parts of the section we're going to deal particularly with, chapters 56 to 57. And so now we turn our attention to chapters 40 to 66. And we find that chapter 40 begins with words of blessing addressed to God's people in exile. And immediately the critic finds a tremendous thing in his favor. He says, yes, he's not talking to the nation as a whole, he's talking to people in exile. But when we realize the attitude of the prophet in speaking sometimes to the nation as a whole, sometimes to the godly portion of the nation, we recognize that chapters 40 to 66 is a section addressed primarily to the godly section of the nation. But a section of the nation which has heard Isaiah's declaration issued in chapters 1 to 39, has heard those declarations, has heard his warnings against sin, knows that they, as part of the people, are implicated in the sin of the nation. And therefore knows that this punishment is bound to come. And he begins chapter 40 with the words, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, equivalent for all her sins. So here he is speaking to people in the exile. And the prophet, the the whole Bible was written not just for people in the time it was written, but also for people in future ages. God caused his prophets to speak directly to the people of their day, and there is much that they spoke that is lost. But God caused that there be written down in the books that he intended to be part of his word, those parts of what he spoke to his people as a whole, in which he had placed teachings that he felt important for people of future ages, not necessarily for all future ages. We may find something in the Bible we don't understand at all that might have had a tremendous meaning a century ago and might have a tremendous meaning a century hence, if the Lord cares, but doesn't have great relevance for our immediate period. But every part of the Bible has great relevance for some, in fact, for many periods of history subsequent to the time of the prophet. And that's why God chose that it should be included in the Bible. He gave the prophets many messages for their own days that he did not think necessary to retain for future ages. But the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to select those things that were of importance for all his people at all times, but perhaps particularly for some of his people at particular times in the future. And so we can say that chapters 40 to 56, though they have the exile primarily in mind, are addressed to the godly of his day, to whom exile was a real fact. They knew people who'd gone into exile. They had seen what happened to the kingdom directly north of them. They knew that it was a very pressing danger for their own nation. And in chapter 39, Hezekiah had predicted that they would be taken into exile to Babylon. So they knew they were not going to be taken into Assyria, like the people of the northern kingdom had been, but to another kingdom which then was subject to Assyria, but which they could very well assume from that was going to gain its independence and to become greater than Assyria and to be the nation that would conquer them. That's specifically predicted in chapter 39. Now they knew that was a fact, and they were tended to sink into despair. What's going to happen? Our people have turned against God. They are going into sin. We are bound to go into exile. Is that the end of Israel? And God said, no, comfort ye, my people. You have to go through all this, but God is going to deliver. And so in chapters 40 to approximately 66, the great theme is God is going to deliver you from exile. Thereby, he's going to prove his existence, prove his reality. He's going to deliver you from exile, but if he delivers you from exile and you continue in sin, what good is this going to do you? There will be other exile, inevitably, because he brings out in a sort of an indirect way, over and over in his death. Indirectly, so as not to shock people. In 1 to 39, he's anxious to shock them out of their complacency. But now he's dealing with people who already are suffering and people who desire to follow the Lord. He's not anxious to shock them in 40 to 55, but he's incidentally trying to bring to them this thought. The reason you're going to exile is because of sin. That's important for you to get in mind. And if something isn't done about the sin question, there's no great value in God bringing you out of exile, though he's going to do it. You must do something about the sin question. There's nothing you can do about it. He must do something. And so little by little in these chapters, he wonderfully leads them into the realization that God must do something about the sin question. And so you get to that marvelous chapter 52 in which he shows what God's going to do about the sin question. Chapter 53 begins really with chapter 52, verse 12, another place where the chapter divisions are very poorly made. He is going to
deliver you because his servant will deliver you. His servant who is going to suffer as you are suffering as a nation. He's going to suffer as an individual. And verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And first Peter refers to Christians as those who are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. He dies that we may be sprinkled with his blood, that to us there may be brought the benefit of his death. That is the only way we can be saved from sin. And one of the greatest chapters in the Bible is chapter 53, which brings this out so clearly. Then in chapter 54, he shows how this is going to be spread to all who will hear his call and who will turn from their sin and turn to him. And in 55, he gives one of the greatest gospel calls in the whole Bible. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. Come he that hath, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We do not need to pay anything for it. But as chapter 53 shows, God paid a tremendous, tremendous amount for our salvation when he sent Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross, that we might be saved through what he did for us. And so there is a tendency among most Christians to pay more attention to chapters 40 to 55 than any part of the book. And particularly to 53 to 55, and to end their attention to it with chapter 55. But that is a mistake. There are no greater chapters in the whole Bible than chapters 53 to 55. There is a main division in this last part of the book from 40 to 66. There is a main division, and it comes about here. But where does it come? It does not come at the end of 55. And so our subject today, being 56 to 66, we will deal a bit with portions of 56, which are parts of this section of the book that runs from 40 on, and also with parts that run on to the end of the book. We have these two main divisions of the section 40 to 56, but we have not yet decided where they come, and most Christians completely neglect chapter 56 and this to that. Marvelous as are the blessings of 53, and great as are the blessings of 55, which apply to every one of us, 56 continues the discussion. And so today, we want to look at the parts of 56 that continue the discussion. Now, I would like to say that if anybody questions that the first part of 56 belongs with 55, let us look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The first part of 56 is part of that section of the book that runs from 40 at least as far as 55. Archbishop should not have made his division at the beginning of 56. It still continues what's in 55. But now look at the end of 56. Look at verse 10. His watchmen are blind, they're ignorant, they're dumb dogs, they cannot bark, loving to slumber, yet they're greedy dogs. Come, they say, I will fetch wine, we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. 57 goes right on. The righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The beginning of 56 deals with pointing out of the sin of the people and their deserving of condemnation, and so does the end of 56. The end of 55 deals with God's marvelous gospel blessings, and so does the beginning of 56. There is no sense in a chapter division between 56 and 57. There's a little more reason for one between 55 and 56, but somewhere in the course of chapter 56, there is one of the major divisions in the whole book of Isaiah. And while I pray, let us keep the chapter divisions, they are so useful for finding places. I nevertheless, if I'm going to change any of them, I think my first choice would be this one, in the middle of 56, because here we have not merely a minor division that is lost in the middle of a chapter, we have a major division of the whole last half of the book, which comes in the middle of this chapter. Now we don't need at the moment to see exactly where that comes. Let's first look at the verses in 56 and get a general idea of their bearing. 56 begins with two verses which seem a little out of place. If 56:3 following came right after 55, I can't believe the archbishop would have made his division where he did. But the first two verses of 56 seem at first sight a little bit out of place. And so I think it's understandable how the archbishop, as he thought of that poor man a half a mile down the road that he had to see, and what help he had to bring him, that he noticed this verse and put a chapter division in there. I think it's understandable. I can't quite believe it's understandable at the end of 56. I think he must have had something far worse on his mind when he made that decision. But this one, at the beginning of 56, at first sight, look at the end of 55. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. Instead of the thorn shall come up the furthest fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Marvelous pictures of God's great plan reaching its culmination in the freeing of this earth from the curse and the establishment of universal happiness, the doing away with the thorns and the thistles that make life hard for people, because sin has been ended and people can have joy and happiness in every regard. And then you go right on to say, thus says the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Sounds like an exhortation, doesn't it? But as you go through Isaiah, you find that time and time, after giving a marvelous picture of wonderful blessing and joy ahead, he ends with a verse or two of salutation, just like 1 John. 1 John, with its marvelous pictures of God's blessing for his people, nearly always ends the chapter with a verse like, my little son, children, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't want to leave you up there in the heights rejoicing in the marvelous blessings of God. He wants to bring the picture right down to you today for you to make sure that you live in a way that is worthy of what God has done for you. So verses 1 to 2 here are different from the previous chapter, which is all this glorious gospel call, but they are reminders to us that we cannot receive the marvelous blessings of God and then lie down in sin. The person who says, praise the Lord, I'm saved, I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, now I go on and live just like I lived this before, and everything is for my own selfish goodness, happiness, and that's all. We are quite right in questioning whether he ever was really saved. The God's word is given us in order that we may know the marvelous blessings ahead for those who believe in Christ, but also that we may today be affected in our daily walk by the knowledge of the marvelous things that He has done and will do for us. And therefore, quite in line with many parts of the Scripture, but particularly with Isaiah and with 1 John, this 55th chapter is immediately followed by these two verses which say, now here's this marvelous thing you have. All you need is to turn to the Lord. It's absolutely free, without money and without price. He has earned it for you on Calvary's cross. All these glorious blessings are yours if you just turn to Him. But He says if you really turn to Him, it's going to make a difference in your life. You are going to keep judgment and justice. People say the church is full of hypocrites. People say that their church is full of people who claim to have blessings of God but don't live any different from the world. Now, those claims are exaggerated. The average of the level of righteousness in any church where the gospel is proclaimed is way above the average of the people in the world who do not know God. I've had people say to me over and over when they've been disgusted with something that some Christians done, why a bunch of unbelievers wouldn't do things like this. Don't you believe it? Those who are not affected by the Christian gospel have a standard of ethics that is way, way below the average standard of those who have been affected in any way by the Christian gospel. But they're individuals in each group which is greatly affected by its background and which is different from the group as a whole, and the image of God remains even after the fall in people to such an extent that the worst unbeliever, the most wicked person in the world, if you deal with him in a situation where he personally has nothing to lose by helping you and nothing to gain by kicking you, you may find him the most gracious, kindly person you can imagine. The image of God is still in him to a large extent. It shows itself elsewhere with all this immigrating to utter wickedness and chaos. It is a situation, and so we as Christians need this exhortation. Keep ye judgment and do justice. You belong to Christ. You are on your way to heaven. Jesus died to save you, yes. But all right, don't forget that you're still on earth here. And you still have a relation to other people. And you still have a tremendous duty to keep judgment and to do justice. The Lord says, my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. God's fulfillment of His marvelous work, His establishment of righteousness and peace throughout the world, does not come until the return of Christ. And in the meantime, He wants to show forth His righteousness through those who believe in Christ. And so these two verses, in context, are of tremendous value. Now these two verses, taken out of context, can lead a person to think he's going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. That his salvation is going to result from the good life he succeeds in doing. But any text without a context is only a pretext. You can prove anything by the Bible or by any book ever written if you just take a sentence out of context. But you take these verses in context, and they are God's exhortation to those who have come and bought and eaten of the marvelous blessings that Jesus Christ procured on Calvary as described in 53. This marvelous gospel call, which is the whole of chapter 55. To those who have gone through this, these two verses should not be forgotten. They are a vital part of our experience. Blessed is the man that does this. The Son of Man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. It would actually be a far more logical point for the end of chapter 55 55 at the end of verse 2 of chapter 56 than at the end of chapter 55 of the psalm. It would be a more logical point, even though there is a definite break between these two verses of final tremendous exaltation and the previous marvelous expression of God's word that precedes. And yet, it is not at the end of verse 2 that the division should come, because after verse 2, he moves to another subject. And this other subject to which he moves at the end of verse 2 is a subject which is still a vital part of the passage from chapters 40 to 56. And so at verse 3, we start a new subject, and this new subject is not new because it is the same subject which is found at the beginning of chapter 55. The beginning of chapter 56, I mean. 54, the beginning of 54 says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not prevail with child. For more of the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife." In other words, the result of God's marvelous work on Calvary is a marvelous effect for the Jews who are pictured here as the married wife. But it is also a work which extends out to the ones previously desolate, the ones that previously did not prevail with child, and more are those who come to Christ through the activities of the Gentiles than those from Jewish background who do. The calling of the Gentiles is assumed at the beginning of verse 54. And there are verses there which clearly fit in with that. And that is an important thought there. And now that is the thought of verses 3 following of chapter 56. "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated himself from the people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath." In Egypt there were many eunuchs. There were many eunuchs in Assyria. And it was a wicked practice connected with the heathen idolatry and with the autocracy of those wicked tyrants in those nations to make men eunuchs. And the law forbade the eunuchs to come into the congregation of the Lord. But now the Lord says, through the work of Christ on Calvary, it is to go out to the world, and those who would previously have been considered to be outside the pale, to them the message comes the same as those who are with among those previously thought to be the people of God. He says, let not the son of the stranger say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. He says to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger, those outside the family of Israel, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called not a place where the Jews find out how marvelously God has dealt with them, but a house of prayer for all people. It is an extension to all the world of the marvelous mercy that God provides through Christ, which is so clearly brought out in this chapter. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him." You see, the section from 40 to 55 should include this. It is part of the marvelous effect of the grace of God. Now we will continue at this point 5 minutes from now, and we will just talk a bit further. And if you should have questions, we're not having a specific question period, but we may try to take a few minutes before the end of 10:30 in case there should be something
for many of you would like that.
But we'll continue here in about 5 minutes.
This section on the universal extension of the gospel to all who will accept Christ, that there are no legal requirements that keep them up, that everyone that thirsts is welcome to them. Now, here's one of the craziest failures to make a chapter division in the Bible. Just read verses 7 to verse 10. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine altar shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him. Beside those that are gathered unto him, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts of the field, whose watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping down, lying to slumber, yea, they're all greedy dogs, greedy dogs. What a crazy thing to have in one chapter. Certainly, there is one of the major divisions of the book, the end of chapter, of verse 8. That is where the chapter division should have been placed. Instead of 3 verses later, the beginning of 57 is simply a continuation of what 57. And so now we start a new major section of the book. I'm dividing section 40 to 66 into two major sections. I'm not sure, personally, whether it should be 2 or 3. Because 40 to 56, 8 is tightly tied together. It is one definite section. Now from 56, 8 to the end of 66 is another main division which has 2 subdivisions, the connection of which is not at all tight. It's not like 40 to 56 which is tightly integrated together. Now you will read books which will tell you that the section of Isaiah from 40 to 66 is divided naturally into 3 divisions. Because they say, you read chapter 46, verse, chapter 48, they say, ends with verse 22, there's no peace at the Lord to the wicked. And then they say, chapter 57 ends with the words, there's no peace at my God to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then you get to the end of 66, and you have the words. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so they say chapters 40 to 66 divide into 3 natural divisions, each of them ended with this note, there's no peace, that's my God to the wicked. Well, the Lord sometimes divides books by such artificial divisions as this. The book of Micah naturally divides into 3 parts. Each of which begins with a section, hear ye. And there are sometimes artificial indications this way of a division of a book. But let's not divide by artificial indications. Let's look for the substance of the book and see where the divisions are. And then if the Lord has put in an artificial division, let's thank him for it. But let's not make that our first step. Because in this you get an altogether false division if you divide the 3 parts this way. And that is done from commentary. And that is the mistake of taking artificial divisions as your, or indications as your primary source of division. They may be helped, and they're fine if you find them, if they fit with the intrinsic content. But, and where you see them, it's all right to take them. For a start to see if it's a book. But in this case, it is definitely not a divine. At the end of chapter 48, you have 48, the marvelous declaration of the Trinity in verse 16,
and the declaration of the servant of the Lord in chapter 7, in chapter 49, follows right on after 48 and 49 are closely combined. From 40 to 56, 8 is one closely knit section of the book. And this is not a division of the book. And the same is true at the end of chapter 57. We have this similarity, but it is not a sign of a division. And let's beware of artificial signs making them our source of division. They may be a mnemonic help to remember a division that has already been found from other meanings. In this case, they would mislead us if we paid attention to it. Because from 40 to 56 AD is a tightly knit division of the book. And then in 56:9, we start with a condemnation of the sin of the leaders of the people, which runs on into 57, which finds no counterpart whatever between 40 and 56. So it has many counterparts in the early part of the book. And so we are now in a section in which there is a tremendous rebuke to those who turn away from God. And in 40 to 56, there is a kindly attitude towards those who are suffering in exile. God is going to comfort you. God is going to help you. But now remember, the reason you're in exile is for your sin. You went into this terrible sin. Naturally, the exile came. But God's going to comfort you. It's altogether different. But now we have this tremendous rebuke for sin, such as is very common in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and very common in Micah, and very common in the first part of Isaiah. And so the question comes, is 56:8-66 a section addressed primarily to the people of Isaiah's old age, that people in suffering are in wickedness and sin, deserving to move right by, telling them of God's mercy to them if they'll turn away, but of the terrible punishment ahead? Or is he, as he was in 40 to 55, bringing comfort to the godly, but looking forward to the time after they come back from exile, when many of them fall into sin, and particularly addressed, though addressed to the people of his day, the godly of his day, particularly addressed to their descendants, who tend to fall into wickedness at that time, and who then need the strong exhortation of God's mercy? I am not sure between these two. I incline towards the latter view. Because some of the thoughts, which are much stressed in the first part of the book, we do not find it. And we find some new emphases here, which have a very particular relationship to the attitude of those who had come back from exile and who thought of themselves as the very blessed of God, some of them without thinking of really knowing God. And so we have I am inclined to think that while all of it was addressed to the people of Isaiah's day, that 40 to 66 was addressed to the godly of this day, and 40 to 55 addressed particularly to them imagining themselves in the exile, and then further to the people when they actually were in exile 150 years later, telling them of God's wonderful mercy and the deliverance he was going to bring, even naming Cyrus the king to whom they were going to be delivered. But at the same time stressing the fact they'd gone into exile through sin, and the sin needed to be taken care of, and Jesus Christ is going to do that, as described in chapter 52. And then I incline to think that in 56,